soft hearts and open hands, part 3. We have one more next week, the remainder of this chapter. But our text for today is Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 to 18. I suppose we should read the text first, except we have a little bit of unfinished business from last week, where we talked about forgiving debts. And as a postscript to that, we should mention how this figures in the New Testament. You may or may not be aware that in the Lord's Prayer, which we all know and we often recite here, in the Matthean version, it has, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Some of our translations have trespasses or some other form like that. But in actual fact, the word is an economic term, the same word that we have here in Deuteronomy in the Greek translation. When you make your neighbor a loan, ophelma, of any sort, you shall not go into the house to collect his pledge. Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his ophelma. It's an economic word. It's the same word. That which is owed in a financial sense, that which is one's due. There are lots of places in the New Testament where the word is used that way. But it is also used of obligation in a moral sense. So it's not only an economic term, it is used also in a moral sense, that which we are obligated to do, Luke 17:10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty." But notice again, it is in the context of servant-vassal relationships. It's what a servant does for his master. But then we should also note Luke 11:4, where we have the Luke version of the Lord's Prayer, and he changes the word in Luke. "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." So in the Lord's Prayer, I think it is intentionally ambiguous. He wants you to think in terms of economic generosity. Be generous to us as we are generous to others. And we have seen that correlation between divine generosity and human generosity in the book of Deuteronomy a couple of times. Well, that's just a footnote to last week's discussion on generosity, soft hearts and open hands toward those who are indebted to us. Our text this morning is generally along the same theme, but it takes a slightly different direction. So let's read it. "If your kinsman, a Hebrew, a man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." I think we should put a "but" in there. "You were a slave in Egypt, but the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. And it will happen if he says to you, 'I'd rather not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And you shall do likewise to your maid servant. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years and double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. Well, I suppose the first thing we need to talk about is this practice of indentured, we call it indentured servitude in the ancient Near East. It was actually very, very widespread. If you become economically so strapped that you can't possibly pay your bills anymore, you sell your services to somebody else. And actually, you have this in many of the ancient law codes regulating these kinds of things. This is the Hammurabi stela, 7'4" stela. If you've been in the Louvre in Paris, you've seen this. Contains a code consisting of 282 laws, many of which involve contracts, household management, and military service. Punishments for offenses are scaled so that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is graded depending on social status. Depends where you are, what that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth will look like. Whereas the scriptures don't do that. But in this one, here you have Hammurabi before the sun god, the god of justice, who sees all you do, he hears all you say, the god is writing all the time. Well, here he is being inspired in the presence of the sun god. But this is what terms 117 to 19 say. If an obligation is outstanding against a man and he sells or gives into debt service his wife, his son, or his daughter, they shall perform service in the house of their buyer or of the one who holds them in debt service for 3 years. Their release shall be secured in the fourth year. If he should give a male or female slave into debt service, the merchant may extend the term beyond the 3 years. He may sell him. There are no grounds for a claim. If an obligation is outstanding against a man and he therefore sells his slave woman who has borne him children, the owner of the slave woman shall weigh and deliver the silver which the merchant weighed and deliver as a loan, and he shall thereby redeem his slave woman. Well, all this to say is that when the scriptures talk about these kinds of practices, this is part of the ancient Near Eastern world. But in order to understand our text, we have to look at two other texts. Exodus 21, verses 2 to 11. Remember, Moses is preaching his farewell addresses on the plains of Moab to his congregation. This is at the end of his life. He is now a 120-year-old man. It's 40 years since they left Sinai, but ringing in his ears throughout the book of Deuteronomy are the covenants, stipulations, regulations, judgments, ordinances, and laws that they heard at Sinai. And in this case, one of these that's ringing in his ears is Exodus 21, verse 2 to 12. Well, of course, this is what we call the covenant code. It's called that in chapter 24. But let's read this passage. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter or female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for a son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Well, a couple of differences between that passage and the one we just read in Deuteronomy. This is the passage, this is the regulation that's ringing in his ears. But in that one, he's talking, in Exodus, he's talking about the implications this has for people who come in as married indentured servants. That's one of the deals here. The other thing is, then his master shall bring him to God. It's a strange expression. And he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. What does it mean, bring him to God? It's doubtful it means he shall go to the central sanctuary and do this ritual there. Because you'd have the central sanctuary flooded with people from all over the country for this ritual. I'm not sure what it means, but I have a feeling it is a shorthand for recognizing that everything we do in the presence of God. This is a legal thing, and I think it's done before representatives of God in your local village. I think that's what it is. And my view would be that in this instance, it would probably be one of the Levitical priests who is serving as pastor in the region. And so it's all of this makes it both spiritual and theological and legal and public at the same time. So that is one of the differences here. Notice also, he shall let her be redeemed. The language of redemption, we'll come back to that in a moment. This is the language that was used of God redeeming Israel from Egypt, buying their freedom. All right, there's another text, Leviticus 25. This also, Leviticus, the revelation at Sinai, takes us all the way from Exodus 19. They finally arrived at Sinai, all the way through Leviticus to Numbers chapter 10, which is about when they leave Sinai. So Leviticus 25 is towards the end of all of these instructions that the Lord is giving for how they shall conduct their lives once they're in the promised land. 25, 39 to 46. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere God. What's that got to do with anything? As for your male or female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of the families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive you as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves. But in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. Now this is not classism. This is a recognition that your countrymen, I mean, it's not a matter of social standing, it is a matter of who shared our experience of salvation from Egypt. We are the household of the redeemed, and we handle these things differently. It is all right for you to have slaves who are from outside, but your own countrymen may never be more than hirelings. And their freedom must be guaranteed in due concern. The other interesting thing to notice, especially between the Exodus text and our Deuteronomy text, In Exodus passage, the point was all in protecting the rights of the servants. In our passage, the emphasis is all on the obligations of the master. Deuteronomy is addressed to people with power. And in this instance, again, it is telling people with power how they are to handle power, whether it's economic power or political power or whatever else. And that's the instant, that is the issue here. In fact, if you go back now to our text, you will notice how it starts. If your kinsman, a Hebrew slave, a man or a woman, we have the concern. He's a relative. Kinsman is literally your brother. A Hebrew man, as opposed to a Canaanite or an Aramean or an Egyptian, a man or a woman. And that's interesting here. It is an egalitarian policy. You don't treat women differently from men in this regard. Well, one other comment we need to make about how one could land up in this state of destitution. There usually are three or four stages which people would go through that would land them in economic trouble. First, if you're in economic trouble, the first thing we would do is sell our property, houses and land to pay off a debt or give it as security for a loan. That's the first. Second, we'd give up the last of one's land and become a tenant farmer for the creditor, in which case one still could benefit from the produce of the land, but you're now working for the creditor and your land, the creditor, is working as well. And thirdly, finally, you become a part of the creditor's household as a debt servant or as a hireling. The word for servant and slave in Hebrew is the same. We can't distinguish. In English, we've got two different words. But given the context, these enslavement of one's fellow Israelite is absolutely forbidden. And so here you have it. Elsewhere, he will talk about how you treat foreign slaves. Slavery is an institution that's taken for granted. But what happens in the Torah is they humanize slavery so that even slaves are treated with dignity and respect. Well, in this case, the people involved, the people at issue, are all fellow Israelites. Our text, well, of course, we'll come back to 2 Kings 4, 1-7, where the poor widow is indebted and the creditor is about to come and take her boys. We'll talk about that at the end. In our text, it divides into three major parts. Moses often does this as we work our way now through from chapters 15 through to 25. Moses will often give a primary case, and then he'll give an exceptional case, and then he'll come back and conclude with motivation for it. But in our text, we have the primary case, principles governing the treatment of indentured servants, verses 12 to 15, if you want an outline of this text, the exceptional case, verses 16 to 17. A, again, the verse numbers are not helpful here. Then you have a parenthetical comment, 17b. Oh, by the way, you should do the same for a maidservant. We saw that already in Exodus. And then in 18, Moses the preacher, a concluding appeal. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he's given you 6 years of work. Be thankful for that. Now, let him go. So this is the way this text operates. Three parts, a primary case, an exceptional case, and then the concluding appeal. But we need to notice again, I intimated this already, who the addressee is. If your kinsman, a Hebrew slave, is sold, when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty. You shall furnish. Who's you? He's the guy who is making it. This is very, in the book of Deuteronomy always works this way. It's addressed very deliberately to the person who has power over other people. And of course, the old maxim, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is a constant danger. So this pursuit of righteousness in the Torah is always, it always becomes a matter of the people with power's obligation, their responsibility to be sure that this place is governed by principles of righteousness. So the addressee here is clearly the person who is making it as opposed to the unfortunate. You know, that's quite different from the way we go about it these days. When we lived in Minnesota some time ago on the way home, I think I've mentioned this to some of you, but on the way home from the office regularly, I would hear on the radio, WCCO, an ad from a law firm, "Know Your Rights." So, and it was addressed to those who feel their rights are being trampled on. But of course, as the mayor of Saskatoon, a good Jewish man, when he spoke at a prayer breakfast when I was in university, the prayer breakfast was sponsored by the evangelicals, he began his address to us by saying, you know, you evangelicals and we Hebrews have some common ideas. One of which is, we have no rights. We have only responsibilities to secure the rights of others. So I should never be the subject of that verb. It's, I have responsibilities. And this is the consistent biblical pattern. This is how Jesus operated. You've read Philippians 2. I do read the New Testament. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he emptied himself and gave up everything for whom? He was fully entitled to it all. But what did he do? Your well-being took precedence over his. And this is the consistent biblical pattern. This is addressed to those who have power to abuse others. Well, let's look then at the principal case involving indentured servants. The situation is described in verse 12a. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, you shall let him serve 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. This is important here. He is your brother. He is a fellow Hebrew. It's interesting. If you watch how the word Hebrew is used in the early books of the Bible, towards the back end of the Bible, later after the exile, then Hebrew becomes the word for the language the people are speaking, Ivrit. But in the earlier books, Hebrew is never a language. Hebrew is always an ethnic term which we use when we are talking with foreigners as a foil. So that it is the Hebrews in Egypt who are causing the problems. And the Philistines have trouble with the Hebrews. So it's an ethnic term here. And here he is saying to the Israelites, he doesn't say a fellow son of Israel or descendant of Jacob at this point. He uses this term as if to highlight the ethnic thing, a fellow Hebrew. This is actually the only place in Deuteronomy where this word appears. But it reinforces the notion that Exodus 21 is in mind, where he also had this word, Eved Ivri, a Hebrew slave. These are the in-group as opposed to outsider. The other thing to notice here, he specifies a man or a woman. We have the tendency to think that the Old Testament, I prefer to talk about the First Testament. The First Testament is irredeemably misogynistic. And what the New Testament does, in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. It fixes all that misogynism. I've got news for you. Women have as much right to humane treatment as men, because they are equally images of God. He doesn't make that theological argument. He just assumes it, a man or a woman. And of course, this is addressed to the tendency of people with power to abuse the weaker, even more than they abuse the relatively stronger. So be careful, he is telling his men. Be careful how you treat everybody, men or woman. Well, if they are sold to you, for they shall serve you for 6 years. Notice here, we're back to the 6+1, or the sabbatical year system. It is different from the Shemitah, which we had in the first 11 verses. That is a different issue. But here, we're dealing with people who are so indebted that they give them a day. It's hard for us Americans to think in these terms. But there are lots of people on this globe for whom security is a higher value than freedom. Think about that. Security is a higher value than freedom. What this person is doing is asking for security and is willing to give up the freedom to get it. Well, what is the righteous response, 12b to 15? This is how you're supposed to. If he is sold to you, then go ahead. He may serve you for 6 years. I prefer actually to translate that. He may serve you, as opposed to he shall serve you. But because we're speaking to the owner, not to the slave or the indentured servant in this. He may serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, it's not you. Now it's not you may set him free. It's you must set him free. But when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from the flock of your hand. Notice the debtor's obligation in simple terms. In the seventh year, let him go. Let him go. But notice in 12, that's the debtor's obligation. The creditor's responsibilities, he shall serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. Release him in the seventh year. Lavish him with provisions as he goes. Did you notice this? When you set him free, don't send him away empty. Empty-handed. But how? And now he emphasizes the generosity again. Not empty-handed, but liberally from your flock, liberally. This is an interesting expression. You don't have it anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's literally, it's place a necklace around their necks. But of course, it's an idiom. It's in effect, I think it means gussy him up, celebrate, dress him up, and send him off on his way. But not only that, furnish him liberally, dress him from your flock, and of course you don't dress people with from the flock. Although if you read the Song of Songs, you have images of your hair is like sheep coming down the hill. So if you want to take it literally, you can. But this is liberally from your flock, from the threshing floor, from your wine vat. Notice, again, don't leave anything out. Your economy runs on livestock, fields, and vineyards. It's a balanced diet. When you send them out, let them go with meat and with bread and with wine. You shall give to him, and of course, this is the last principle, proportionately, as the Lord has blessed you. And of course, again, this is not a tithe or whatever else, but it's in proportion to the blessing of God, recognizing, I am sure, that the blessing of God has come your way through the hands of your hireling. He has been, she has been, the agent of divine blessing. There's the policy, that just as the Lord your God has blessed you. But now notice the motivation. Verse 15. This is interesting. As you send him out, what's to be in your mind? You'll come back to this in verse 18. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free. Don't begrudge this thing. No, but don't be thinking about what it's costing you. What should you be thinking of? How did we get here? Where would we be if it hadn't been for God's generosity? You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Be like God. Release those who are in bondage. Have God's heart. This is what those of us who've experienced the grace of God think when others are in trouble, or even when they are in our debt. It's interesting how often Moses brings Israel's salvation into the picture as the motivation for ethical behavior. You have it here, but you have it four other times. And every instance, when he appeals to the memory of their Egyptian enslavement, he tries to inspire compassion. That's different from commanding compassion. You notice what he's doing? He's a preacher trying to get people to operate out of their own sense of gratitude, living in the light of divine grace that we have experienced. You have it in 5:15, the Decalogue. Moses challenges the heads of household to invite every person and animal associated with a household to participate in the seventh day Sabbath rest, because you remember what it's like to work without a Sabbath. You were in Egypt. No rest for the weary there. In 16:12, he will challenge heads of household to invite not only recognized members of their household to the celebration of the festival of weeks, but the marginalized in the community, including landless Levites and strangers and orphans and widows, because you remember what it was like to be a stranger in Egypt. In 24:18, Moses charges the Israelites to execute true justice for the alien, widow, and orphans. For you remember the justice denied you when you were slaves in Egypt. In 24:22, Moses commands the Israelites to be deliberate in leaving part of the harvest for aliens and orphans and widows. These are the corners of the fields and the gleanings. Leave it for the aliens, orphans, and widows, because you know what it was like not to have enough to eat when you were slaves in Egypt. So the memory of where we have come from. Never end a sentence, a preposition with. The memory of from whence we have come is to drive our compassion. This is the opposite of legislation. This is not an externally imposed law. Moses is working on the heart. Keep your heart right with God, and then it will be right with other people. Well, in 24:18, this memory of the Lord's redemption, you were redeemed by God. Exodus 28 actually uses the word redemption. This memory is to motivate generosity, kindness to your brother. You see, those people experienced the same Exodus from Egypt with us. We are brothers, not only because we're descendants of Jacob, but we are brothers because we are bonded together with the Lord in our experience of salvation and in our covenant with the Heavenly Father. In chapter 14 at the beginning, he said, "Sons you are to the Lord your God." We're all members of this family. So this ought to motivate us. We have shared in God's grace, therefore, we invite you to experience our grace. That's the primary case. Let's go then to the secondary case or the exceptional case. Oh yes, but what if? What if in verse 16 to 17a, but if your servant says to you, "Oh, I'm not going." Shocker. And of course, this reminds us again that the norm of relationship between, shall we say, head of the household and indentured servants or hirelings is not one of slave owner and slave. They are part of the household. They live there. They probably have their own house on the compound where they and their... I mean, the guy's treating them like family. I've mentioned to some of you that when I was in university, for 4 years, I worked for a farmer in western Saskatchewan. He was one of the finest farmers in the whole province. In fact, by the end of the fourth year, he was all out of sorts and out of joint because he didn't win Farmer of the Year award. Well, the first year I worked for him, he worked 8 quarters of land. A quarter is half mile by half mile by half mile. Second year, 12 quarters of land. Third year, 21 quarters of land. And the fourth year, 32 quarters of land. Is amazing. I grew up on a farm too, but my father didn't have a clue. His heart was in the church. He never got onto the land on time. He didn't like it when we talked about it this way, but he raised 12 boys, only the oldest farmed. Can you guess why? But I learned to farm the first year I went to work for this guy. He's a godly man, a leader in the church and whatever. The first year I worked for him, it was a wonderful year. We had time to go fishing. I mean, the family went fishing. They invited me to come along. I had never fished before. I mean, our family was too big. You couldn't get them all in a vehicle to go, 200-300 miles to go fishing, whatever else, But on the other hand, we were also too poor, couldn't even afford fishing lines, whatever else it takes. I went fishing for the first time in my life, and I'll never forget the first time I threw that thing into the water, up came a 14-pound jack. Sweet. Now I say, poor fish. And the second one was an 11-pound. I mean, it was fabulous. All of this to say, that first year, he treated me like son. In fact, he tried to set me up with his daughter. No, it wasn't even tempting. I hadn't met Ellen then yet. The fourth year I worked for him, everything had changed. I would be driving the swather up on the hill and I'd see the pickup truck coming and I would shake in my boots, wondering what was he going to scream at me for this time. Our relationship had changed completely. I didn't marry his daughter. I don't know if that was it, but in any case, within 4 years, everything was different. Here we're assuming the hirelings are part of the household. And so when the guy says, look, I don't want to leave. I'm quite happy here. What shall you do? Notice what he says. The situation, the indentured servant's response, verse 16. If he says, I don't want to go. Because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Well, what more do you want? This guy doesn't need freedom. His well-being is secure. He's quite at home here in a literal sense. And notice his reasons. He loves you. But again, we have to remember what that word means in Hebrew. It's not simply, oh, he has nice, pleasant thoughts about you. It's sweet. But what does the word mean in Hebrew? Somebody, you've been here before. Love. Love is covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person. That's what we've got here. It's not romance. No, it's commitment. The servant has lived in the interest of his employer all these years. And he says, I'm quite happy with that. I don't want to leave. And so, because he loves you and your household, he loves your kids too. And he loves your dogs and your cats and your horses and whatever else you've got here. And then finally, of course, since he fares well with you. Tov, that's a wonderful word. The Lord, in Psalm 23, the Lord sends after us the hounds of heaven, surely goodness and mercy. Tov, lachesed. Here, the employer has sent after the employee his hound of goodness. That's why he doesn't want to leave. Why would you? And he wants to live in the house of his master forever. Well, what's the response? The covenant commitment to the creditor, flourishing with the creditor, and the righteous response, verse 17. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Really? The action here, here's a kind of picture. That's the closest I could get. To me, it's not a pleasant prospect. In fact, I will never get my ears pierced so I can wear earrings. I wimp out before whatever ethical principles I may have against it. So, and to do this against the door with an awl, ouch. But what is the point? It's a public thing. Remember the Exodus text says, in before God, this is, in the Old Testament, a covenant is always a legal event at which a relationship is secured. This is a legal event. In the presence of God, or I think his representative, you shall do this, and then from that point on, you will be known as the man or the woman with a hole in your ear. But that hole in the ear has a particular signal. It's not just to hang nice jewelry. It could be that what they would do is they would hang a pendant in there with the name of the master. That's quite conceivable, because we do know that they branded slaves It could be, but it doesn't elaborate any further. But in any case, after this, you are branded for life as the person, not who is a slave to the master, but as the person who chose, rather than be free, you chose to identify with his household. That's how good you feel about the situation. The required action, the result, and then finally, parenthetical aside, oh, by the way, you shall do likewise for your maidservant. This applies to both. And then he ends with the motivation. Look at verse 18. And this is so Moses. And it is so opposite to what we expect. You have to do this. This is the law. Live by the law. No, what does he say? You've got a problem if you're reluctant to do this. Watch your heart. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free. Now he's talking about the first case again, isn't he? He's back to the first case, setting him free. Don't begrudge the man his or the woman his or her freedom. They're not yours. They're your brothers and your sisters. Let them go. On the other hand, be grateful. Gratitude. Look, you've got 6 years of service out of him. That's the gift. Accept the gift. He has given you 6 years of equivalent service. Now give him his freedom. And then notice again, so the Lord will bless you in whatever you do. We're now living in the light of past grace. The guy's come to work for me. That's a benefit. It's a grace. But on the other hand, we live in the light of future grace. If you treat your fellow citizens this way, the Lord will bless you. And of course, now we recognize that the well-being of this covenant relationship involving God, His people, and the land is all at issue. For this triangle, covenantal triangle, to work, to do what God wants it to do, you've got to be people of the covenant. And that means not only covenantally committed to the Lord, it means also covenantally committed to your fellow human beings. Well, when you look at it this way, this text takes on whole new significance. Of course, the question for us is, I'm a Christian, I'm in the New Testament, we're on this side of the cross, do I have to keep this law? And of course, in my view, it's the wrong question. The question is, how in the world does God expect me to live in my cultural context by the values espoused here? That's the issue. Do we live by the law? See, this is why I think Paul talks about the law as a pedagogue. That is not a negative term. In my view, that's a very positive term. The law gives the Israelites very particular ways of expressing covenant righteousness. We've got to figure out what is our equivalent. And so I have three or four lessons and then we're done. What implications does this passage have for me? Now the sermon. First, the poor and the marginalized should not need to defend their rights nor beg for charity from the well-to-do and the powerful. Concern for social justice is a barometer of the health of God's people. They shouldn't have to beg for their rights. If we have the mind of God, we will stand up for them. They shouldn't need to ask. Two, God's people will be gracious toward those who are indebted, being more concerned about the satisfaction of their needs than the defense of our rights to private property. Open-handed generosity and soft-hearted compassion toward the poor and needy are the duty, or should we say, the privilege of those who have the means to help. 3. When we find ourselves in economical and social positions of power, we will treat those for whose welfare we are responsible with godly humanity. We should add, with godly humility, so that even if they are formally, socially, economically our inferiors, they will recognize that with us, their lot in life is good. And they will bless us for it. And finally, we've got a few more. Although we recognize the social and economic problems of the world outside the church to be symptomatic of deeper spiritual problems that can be resolved only through miraculous efforts, and gracious redemption wrought through Christ, we will support all efforts that aim to break down walls of alienation and oppression. In so doing, we will not only be obeying the commandments of the Lord, it's our duty, but we will be declaring to the world how exceptionally righteous are His ways. 5. The rich and powerful will not pride themselves in their accomplishments, but rejoice in the favor of God, knowing that the blessing of the Lord is not a right, but it's an expression of His generosity. And we will find in Him the model for how we respond. His fidelity to His promise to bless those who represent Him well becomes our standard. And then finally, worship. This is inviting us to next week when we'll be back to soft hands, hearts, and open hands in worship. Worship provides a context in which economic and social barriers may and should be torn down. The powerful should not only guarantee equal rights for all to access to the presence of God, they need to take the initiative to invite the poor and needy to the Lord's table. This, of course, reminds us of Paul's problem with the Corinthians and even James. You know, where people have their banquets and they've got elevated seats for those who are the rich and the powerful as opposed to the inferior. No. Not in the household of God. Here, we all are of equal stature on our knees before God. And those who are economically, you know, less well off than we are, they're still our brothers and our sisters. And so there's an appeal. This is especially important, I think, for DuPage County. We noticed again in the paper this week that DuPage County is exceptional in lots of respects. And of course, this is not a cause for pride. This is a cause for celebrating God's grace and having our eyes opened to the opportunities. What do we do with this? Let's pray. Gracious Father, You have lavished on us Your favor. How good it is to be called by Your name. We pray, O God, that You would soften our hearts and open our hands to treat others the way You have treated us. For the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Yahweh incarnate in the flesh, full of grace and truth, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, and as God wills, we'll see you in 7 days.